the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word tonight. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have to gather before You. We are grateful that You have spoken to us and You've spoken a clear word. You have given us direction in Your holy word. Father, I pray that tonight You would open our eyes and our ears, that You would grant to us by Your grace the ability to see, to hear, to grasp and understand, and to live in accordance with the truth of Your word. Father, it is our prayer tonight that You would instruct us, that You would be our teacher. Speak to us through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in May, I was in Falls Creek for the quarterly business meeting of the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. And we were there to dedicate the new amphitheater. And so we spent the night there on the grounds and had breakfast the next morning. And we were sitting around the breakfast table in a lively conversation. Most of us at our table were pastors, but there was one layman sitting with us. And we got to talking about church in general. And the next thing you know, there was a question was raised about how do you keep young people and young families involved in the church? How do you make sure that they want to be a part? And what do you do in your church to keep young families? Is anybody struggling with having a lot of young families in their church and how you deal with it? All that kind of thing. Well, we weren't very long into the conversation until one of the men said, well, you know, the whole key is you got to have really upbeat worship. That's the key. Worship has got to be upbeat because Christian worship is a celebration. And he went on and on about that. And everyone at the table amened it. Except one. And yeah, you probably know which one it was that didn't amen that. Because you see, when they said that, I started thinking. And I asked myself, is worship always a celebration? Well, in one sense, I suppose it is. Because always, as Christians, we are carried along, we are driven by the fact that we have victory in Christ. That no matter what our circumstance, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what our struggle or what our trouble, we are carried along by the fact that our sins have been forgiven. They've been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. They've been buried in the depth of the sea, and we are free and we are forgiven. So in that sense, yeah, I guess there is celebration in all of our worship. Paul said to the church at Corinth, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. So there is that sense in which we are always joyful because of all that is provided for us in Christ. And it's deep and abiding and genuine and constant. But is our worship always upbeat? Is there a celebratory mood always about our worship? Does that mean that our worship is to be always conducted with a smile? It seems to me that part of our trouble in retaining people in the church is the superficial nature of our worship. Studies are showing that young people want something solid. Sociological studies are saying this younger generation bears more resemblance to the Depression era generation in that there is a willingness to give their life for something that means something. A reaction to the shallowness of what they witness in their parents in many cases. They want something of substance. What must our worship be like? See, life is not always good. Sometimes, and I'll try to, I was going to say sometimes life stinks, but that doesn't sound preachy enough. Sometimes life stinketh. That's a good biblical concept. Life isn't always good. Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes life is miserable. The fact of the matter is, sometimes we literally drag ourselves to worship because that's not what we want to do. Whenever we gather as the people of God, we don't all of us always feel like smiling. We don't all feel like laughing. Sometimes we gather and our hearts are broken. Sometimes we go to church because there's nowhere else to go. We hurt so much and we haven't found an answer anywhere else. And we go hoping something will happen down at church that will help me make sense of it. So if that's the truth, if worship is always with a pasted-on smile and light, it's not reflective of life. It isn't reflective of a real, deep, and abiding faith. See, I think the reason I had so much trouble that day at the board meeting was that we have spent so long in the Psalms. And the Psalms, it was the hymn book of Israel. It was the worship book of the church. And when you read the Psalms, it's filled with pain and heartache. Throughout the Psalms, you will find a mixture of joy and laughter and hurt and anger. It's all there. The essential thing is, all of it, whether it's laughter and joy or hurt and anger, all of it is done in the presence of God. That's the issue. Our text this evening begins with the words, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." Our text is Psalm 137. It's a brief psalm of just 9 verses. And it sure seems out of place, because this is that section referred to as the praise psalms, beginning with Psalm 135 through the end of the Psalms 150. That section is referred to as the praise psalms. So how is it we have a praise psalm that begins, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept"? And the whole tone and the whole nature of this psalm is one of pain. It is the dominant note throughout. It seems out of place, because there, around 1 Psalm 35, jumping to 136, 138, is all this joy. And in the heart of it, there is this depressing number, 137. The editor must have made a mistake. Unless God wanted to teach us something about real praise and worship in the real world. I'm convinced that there's an important lesson for us in this psalm, and I want to point out 3 things from the text and then make a general application at the end. Look with me, Psalm 137, beginning at verse 1. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, lay it bare,' down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Well, now there is some upbeat worship for you. That certainly doesn't seem like celebration. It's not the kind of song you sing with great glee unless you're pathological. This is a song you would sing in the midst of hurt. This would be a wailing, a crying out. So let me just give you three principles from this text. The first thing I want you to note, because I think they're important for life, and it certainly applies to our worship. In the first three verses, we are reminded that circumstances can drive even the godly to the brink of despair. Our circumstances can drive us, the most godly among us, to the very brink of despair. Consider the context. They are in captivity. They are in a foreign land in a very difficult time. Now, I will grant you, we do a great disservice to the kingdom of God if we mope around all the time, long-faced, and never express any joy. An Eeyore kind of Christian brings no glory to the kingdom of God. I mean, if all we ever do is mope around and just wail about how awful our life is and how bad everything is in our world, that's a disservice to the kingdom. I mean, when we go around as if we were baptized in a giant vat of pickle juice and we're just sour all the time, there's a problem with that. And yet at the same time, I would suggest it is also a disservice to the kingdom if we walk around with a pretend smile all the time, as if life doesn't hurt ever, and as if we do not struggle. We've gone so far the other direction that we do not want to allow people to hurt. And so when they come to church, the last thing they want to do is admit they're struggling. So when you say, "How are you?" they will work up a "Fine, thank you." Because they don't want to admit, "I'm hurt, I'm angry, I'm confused, I'm mad, I don't understand. Everything's supposed to be fine down at church." Because a real Christian is always fine. Well, no, a real Christian existing in a real world sometimes hurts and is often confused and is sometimes angry about their circumstance. I want you to note the pain of these opening verses. Derek Kinder, in his commentary on this psalm, says, "Every line is alive with pain. And the pain intensifies with each successing line. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." That's not a tear. That is a convulsive weeping. We wept, why? Because we remembered Zion. They're weeping because they are in exile in Babylon, far removed from their home. The citizens of Zion are in a foreign land and their city has been destroyed. And when they think about it, it causes them to weep and to weep bitterly. As they looked out across the plains of Babylon, they longed for the Judean hills. And according to this passage, they hung their harps, their lyres, on the willows. "We don't need these. We can't sing those songs." And to make matters worse, their captors, their tormentors, are requesting them to sing the songs of their homeland. Now, I read that because reference is made to their tormentors saying it. I don't think they were innocently saying, why don't you sing us some of your old worship tunes? I think they're saying, hey, why don't you sing us one of those songs about your homeland that you're never going to see again? Why don't you sing to us about your God who is so powerful and so mighty? And the response is, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They didn't feel like singing. In fact, some of them thought they would never sing again. What is a song of Zion? It's a song of rejoicing for their homeland. In fact, it's a psalm something like Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, for a day in your court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And they said, we can't sing that here. And we need to come away from this understanding that circumstances can drive even the godly to the brink of despair. Godly people who love the Lord, who are committed to the truths of the gospel, who are committed to the truth of the scripture, who love the Lord with all their heart, can get to the point, I don't want to sing. In fact, I can't sing right now. Because I so hurt and so long for what I remember, I can't sing. Now, worship isn't always upbeat. Worship isn't always a celebration. Have you ever been there? Are you there now? It's not that you doubt. It's not that you've begun to doubt the existence of God, the love of God, or any of the great truths of your faith. It's the circumstance of your life have you so miserable you can't seem to work a tune up. You could sing. You don't want to sing. I want to suggest to you there are times in our lives that's the normal response of a normal believer. Circumstances of life can drive even the godly to the very brink of despair. It's a superficial, plastic faith that refuses to acknowledge heartache and pain. There are times when the most worshipful thing you could do is sit down by the waters of Babylon and weep for a while in the presence of your God. But there's more in our text that I want to call to your attention. The second thing is in verse 4 through verse 6, when faced with hopelessness, the godly still seek God's will above all else. I don't want to sing. I can't sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, but that doesn't mean I turn in on myself, sull up, weep, and give no thought. Here in verse 4 through verse 6 is faith in action. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. What you have in this passage is a concrete example of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Because the psalmist says, how could we possibly sing those joyful songs of Zion in this foreign land? But may the skill of my right hand leave me if I forget God's blessing. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't set God's will and God's provision and God's person and God's character above everything else as my highest joy. As he's weeping by the waters of Babylon, his mind is fixed on the goodness, the grace, and the provision of God. And I want to suggest to you, that's real worship. See, there is a danger in so identifying music and singing as worship. Sometimes you worship with no music at all. Sometimes you worship without singing. Because worship is to be in the presence of God, mindful of His presence, mindful of His provision, and determined to give Him praise. And you can do that in the midst of tears. You can do that without singing the songs of Zion. The psalmist is determined to keep his priorities. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Notice also there is a switch from we to I. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land if I forget you, O Jerusalem? Let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Suffering can be shared. And it is to be shared in the church. We are to bear one another's burdens. But determination to remember God and to walk in His ways is something that each one of us must decide to do individually. We can certainly encourage one another, but you, as an individual, must determine that's what you're going to do. I can't decide that for you, and no one else can. That's why the switch from the we to the I in this passage. When circumstances drive you to the brink of despair, you are brought to a point of decision, and you must decide what you're going to do. Give in and go on over the precipice, or determine to remember, determine to think, determine to give yourself to the remembrance of what God has done. It's not a feeling. It is a commitment. The third thing I want to note is when we come to this troubling final stanza, circumstances can drive even the godly to the brink of despair. When faced with hopelessness, the godly still seek God's will above all else. And finally, the godly, on the brink of despair, in the grip of hopelessness, pour out their souls to God. This is a troubling stanza. Look at it beginning in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is one of those things when you say, what was the tune to this song? Is that appropriate? I mean, could you imagine walking in our church on a Sunday morning and we're all singing, take the babies and bash them against the rocks? Doesn't seem to fit. Aren't we supposed to love our enemy? Aren't we supposed to pray for those who persecute? Yeah. Well, how do we square it with all these psalms that cry out for the judgment of God? We do so by understanding it is a psalmist crying out to God that God would accomplish His judgment. This is not the song of a leader trying to rally the troops to go take vengeance on an enemy. It is someone who's giving it to God and asking that judgment and justice be done. He really doesn't ask for anything in this psalm that God hasn't already said in other places He would do. You say, okay, all right, I can accept that, but wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to forgive? And that's not very forgiving to pray. Yeah? But my point is, this is a soul in pain crying out to God. And did you know it's okay for a child of God in the midst of their pain to cry out to God the honest feeling of their own heart, even when it's wrong? See, we've gotten the idea that we should never say the wrong thing. We got to be really careful because I might say something that's inappropriate. But as a parent, I know when my children say something out of their hurt, and I accept it for that. If I, being evil, know how to understand my children's pain and how it expresses itself, how much more my Father in heaven understands and knows the pain. What do we find in the Psalms? We find them working through issues before God, in the presence of God. Sometimes our worship, rather than a joyful celebration, is a setting beside the waters of Babylon and weeping and crying out to God in our pain and pouring out our soul before Him. This last section is white hot with passion. God's holy city has been destroyed by a pagan people. Their temple has been burned. And this is viewed as violence against God Himself. It's not all personal. There is genuine concern for the name of God, the character of God. This is an appeal for God's justice. God had already declared Himself on the issue with these very people in Obadiah 11 through 14, in Isaiah 34, in Isaiah 63, and Jeremiah 49 is just a few examples. God said, this is what I will do to these people. And by the way, it's exactly what He did to those folks. We remember in Luke 13 that they were talking about how awful these people were who experienced this awful judgment of God. And Jesus said to them, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So we always keep it in perspective. In my pain, when I cry out to God, God may gently say back to me, and such were you before you experienced my grace. But that's still a part of my worship. The issue is, it's all done in the presence of God. Circumstances can drive you to the brink of despair. When faced with hopelessness, the godly must seek God's will above all else. And in the brink of despair and the grip of hopelessness, we are to pour out our souls before God. So what do we learn from Psalm 137? We discover that worship is deeper than emotion and celebration. Worship is an unshakable confidence in the God who is really there. That's the issue. It's more than mere emotion. It involves more than just celebration. It is the unshakable confidence that our God is really there. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are an all-powerful and all-sufficient God. You are God above all gods, sovereign Lord and creator of all that is. that you actively rule over our world, that you providentially work in all things, and nothing comes into our life and experience that you have not allowed for your purpose, for your glory, and ultimately for our good. So, Father, teach us to respond appropriately. And to respond appropriately is not to just passively accept and lay down in the path of everything that comes at us, but to fight through our frustration, to cry out in our pain to you, and to continue to seek your will above all things, even in the midst of our confusion, even when it doesn't make any sense at all. Grant us grace to fight through that and see your glory. Father, sometimes our worship is joyful. Often our worship is a real celebration. But Father, teach us that sometimes real worship is to sit by the waters of Babylon and weep in the presence of the God who is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.